you're part of the Central family, you'll be aware that in between courses and different blocks we're doing of teaching, maybe it's self-denial, as we've just finished with Missions Month, are focusing on overseas and locals mission. Maybe it's going to be a push later on in relationships that we'll look at during the year. In between these emphases, we're going to come back to the book of Joshua. I was praying about this time last year and I said, Lord, what do we need to know as a church? And I really felt the Lord say, it's about teaching people to live the spiritful life, to live the abundant life. So Lord, where do I teach how to live the abundant life? What's the course? What's the text? What's the approach I take? And I really felt the Lord saying, it's the book of Joshua, or the book of Yeshua, or the book of Jesus as we translate it in English. So for those of you who are new to the church, maybe you're visiting this morning, maybe you've just been coming for the last month, let me give you a really quick recap to bring you up to speed as we dive into Joshua chapter 11 this morning. Everything in the book of Joshua is a picture, it's a type of, it's a metaphor for the spiritful life. So if we look at the story again, we recall that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Now, Egypt is a picture of the world. So when we talk about the historical place of Egypt, prophetic literature speaks about Egypt as being a picture of the world. That place where people are lost, where they're caught up in their culture, where there's blindness, where they're caught up in addictions and struggle, where there's no freedom. It's the world. They lived in Egypt for 400 years. And then they began one day for a saviour. They said, God, save us from this terrible experience. And it parallels the New Testament scriptures that say, those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They called out for a saviour. They said, God, save us. And God sent them Moses, a very ordinary person who was available to God. And then the night came as the plagues were poured out upon the nation of Egypt. The night came where they were saved. They were set apart by placing the blood on the doorposts or the entranceway. And because of the blood, those families were saved. The families that had blood on the doorposts, their oldest child wasn't taken. And they were saved. And it's just like us. It's because of the blood of the Christ. Because of the blood on the cross, we come into salvation. And then they went out from Egypt. They left the world. They became, if you like, Christians. They became a people. And they passed through the first baptism. Now, the New Testament says when those waters were parted, when Moses parted the waters, that's an illustration of our baptism. And when they went through those waters, they became a unique people, a special people, a chosen people to God. Just in the same way the New Testament says when you and I go through the waters of baptism, and we die to self and we choose to live for Christ, we begin anew. We become a unique people, a new people. But then things kind of fell off the rails. They got to the edge of the promised land and spies were sent in to spy out the land. And everyone barring Joshua and Caleb came back with terrible reports. Oh, there's giants in the land. And there were. People as tall as 9 foot tall. Giants in the land, and the cities are heavily fortified. And they all came back, barring Joshua and Caleb, and said, we can't do it. It's too hard. It's too scary. And because of their lack of faith, the rails kind of fell off. And all the promises God had for that generation, they weren't realized. And so they wandered around the desert for 40 years, eating, kicking sand and swatting flies and eating dust and bored out of their trees. Until that whole generation had passed, except for the two that believed, Joshua and Caleb. And so often it's like that in the Christian life. People start off with God. They say, I'm going to die to self and live for God. And they begin the Christian life. They belong to the family of God. And something happens. A prayer's not answered. A relative dies. They go through some catastrophe. And they forget the goodness of God in so many areas. They go, God, because this hasn't happened, because this is so hard, I give up believing. I struggle. I'm not sure if I'm going on anymore. And they just wander around, swatting flies, kicking sand, eating dust. So many people do it. They start off the Christian life, and then they accept something which is a form of Christianity that lacks power and lacks the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they're content with that, but God is not. God is not content for you just to know about God and believe in God and live out your Christian faith in a wishy-washy, powerless sort of fashion. That's not what you're called to. That's not what you're destined for. And so they come to a second river, a second place, and it's flooded. And this time, they can't, there's no stretching out of the rod and it's passing, parting before they get there. This time, by faith, they have to step into the river. And as they step into the river, the waters part, they're held back. And they cross that second river, the Jordan River. It's an illustration of the Holy Spirit baptism. And when they pass through that river, they're living in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The land where grapes are as big as basketballs or bowling balls. You know, it's an incredible place. What God wants for you is far more than just knowing about Him and believing in Him. What God wants for you is to live a life where you experience His power. You're aware of the spiritual realm. You're able to work in some miraculous forms. He wants you to live life and life to the full. And I want to say, friends, so often Christians just go through the first river and they camp in the desert. And it's passable, they'll get to heaven, it's okay. But it's not what you're made for. You're made for a life of power. You're made for a life of destiny. And for that to happen, you have to go through the second river, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to live that life that you're destined for. As we come to our passage this morning, they're in the promised land. And it's not heaven. Crikey, there's giants in the promised land. There's fortified cities. There's battles to be fought. There's skirmishes to be overcome. They're not living in heaven. And when a person's baptized in the Holy Spirit, it does not mean that you don't face challenges. It does not mean that there aren't difficulties. It does mean that you have the power and the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit to overcome those difficulties. It means that. So they're in the promised land. There are still battles to be fought. And they start conquering, as we saw in Joshua 10. Seems like a long time ago. The southern kingdom. In Joshua 10, the campaign is launched and cities begin to fall. And God gives divine strategies to Yeshua, or Jesus, as we'd say his name nowadays. And the southern kingdom is conquered. And now we get to Joshua chapter 11, and the northern kingdom is about to feel the wrath of God. They're about to feel the judgment of God. God is about to be with Joshua and the people as they conquer the north. Down through the years, many, many military schools, I understand West Point in America still does this. Certainly the Israeli army still does this. They study Joshua as a military leader. And it was in Joshua's time that the strategy of divide and conquer first came about. Of all the military leaders historically that we know of, this was the first guy, the first general who ever said, we're to divide the kingdom and conquer the kingdom. And people have studied Joshua as a military strategist ever since. Ever since Joshua and the battles we're about to read about this morning, Israel has become famous for a type of fighting that Joshua initiated. They're known for speed. They're known for stealth, and they're known for knowing the terrain. And so what we're about to read illustrates that perfectly. They come in fast. They know where they're doing and know what where they're going. They come in quietly, and they overcome the enemy. And when you think back to the Six-Day War, or the raid in Entebbe, you realize that the Israeli army is still doing exactly the same thing that Joshua initiated in his time. Stealth, speed, and a great knowledge of the terrain. The Israeli forces have followed Joshua's military style, but they've forgotten what made Joshua famous. Why did Joshua have this incredible strategy to conquer this vast nation where there were giants in the land, where there were fortified cities? How did he get the strategy? Joshua got it because he got down on his knees and he said, God, I'm your servant. And you're calling me, you've given me a vision for the promised land. God, I'm your servant, you give me the vision. Now give me the strategy. And on his knees, he got the vision for divide and conquer. Began on his knees. What people so often do is we use our business skills and our strategies and our knowledge, and we try and structure Christianity, we try and structure our marriage around those things. Structure whatever challenges in front of us around our skills. It's the wrong way around. If you want a vision from God and you want to overcome the enemy in your marriage, in your business, in your neighborhood, a challenge of the enemy against your family, this is where you start. You say, God, I need a vision. I need your strategy. Just like Joshua. He prayed and God said, this is how you're going to do it, Joshua. And then Joshua added to God's strategy the fine details. He used his skills at that point, not the other way around. Churches all over the West are shrinking because they're being managed like a business. And they're forgetting who's in charge of the church. You're not going to find the answers to the church's future in a book or in a website. You're not going to find it by copying someone else. You're going to find it when the pastor and the elders and the church members get down on their knees. So God's your church, what do you want? And when you get the vision, he releases strategy. And when the strategy is given, then you add in your skills. That's the right way around, the right way of doing it. Let me read to you Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. King Jabin of Hazor heard about Joshua's victories. And so he sent messengers to many nearby kings and asked them to join him in fighting Israel. He sent these messages to King Jobab of Madon, the kings of Shimron and Ashaph, or something very similar to that, the kings in the northern hill country and in the Jordan River valley south of Lake Galilee, and the kings in the foothills and in Naphtor to the west. He sent messages to the Canaanite kings in the east and the west, to the Amorite, to the Hittite, to Pezerite, the Jebusite kings in the hill country, and to the Hivite kings in the region of Mizpah, near the foot of Mount Hermon. The kings and their armies went to Merom Pond, where they set up camp and got ready to fight Israel. It seemed as though there were more soldiers and horses and chariots than there were grains of sand on the beach. Joshua is conquered the south, and he just pushes right up the middle of Canaan and he attacks the north. And these kings say, we're going to gather together, we're going to take him on, we're going to beat Joshua. God has said, Joshua, I'm going to give you the land. Is there any chance they can beat him? Not a hope, but they think they can. They think they can. For those of you that study Bible prophecy, I want you to notice where Merom Pond is. It's located in the valley of Megiddo. Have you heard that name before? Megiddo? Book of Revelation. There is going to be a time when our Joshua, our Yeshua, is coming back to this earth after the millennium. And people are going to gather together in the valley of Megiddo and say, we can take him on. We can defeat him. And they'll muster their forces the same place as these forces mustered against that Joshua, that Yeshua. And they're going to think they can win, but God's just going to say in a word. Our Savior's going to speak a word and the battle's going to be over. They think they can beat him. He's following God's strategies. And their number's clearly up. The Jewish historian Josephus, who studied ancient history, records in his writings that at this battle, there were 300,000 infantry soldiers in the northern armies, 10,000 cavalry and 20,000 chariots. Now, in those days, to have horse-led attack or chariots or cavalry, it was kind of like the most modern thing you can do. Everyone else was fighting with their foot soldiers, fighting on the ground, launching these face-to-face battles. But these guys that could swoop in with horses, man, that was the most technological, advanced form of warfare. And they were scary, like the sands on the shore. They united believing that they could defeat that Joshua. Just like in the days to come, people are going to unite to think they can defeat our Joshua. Verse 6, the Lord told Joshua, don't let them frighten you. I will help you defeat them, and by this time tomorrow they will be dead. When you attack, the first thing you have to do is to cripple their horses. Then after the battle is over, burn their chariots. Now apologies to the Mickleheneys and all those that love horses. This is not a good horse day. They are not killing the horses, but they did something to the hamstrings of the horses so the horses could live, but they couldn't carry anyone or pull anything. And so the strategy of the enemy was to use horses to launch an attack. And God's strategy was to say, maim the horses. They're not going to be killed. They're able to eat and move and around, but they can't carry people into war anymore. Remember the Joshua style, the Israeli style of fighting that Joshua initiated. Stealth, speed, and the knowledge of the terrain. Verse 7. Joshua and his army made a surprise attack against the enemy camp at Merom Pond and crippled the enemy's horses. Joshua followed the Lord's instructions and the Lord helped Israel defeat the enemy. The Israelite army even chased enemy soldiers as far as Meropo Mayim, to the northwest, to the city of Sodom to the north, and Mizpah Valley to the northeast. None of the enemy soldiers escaped alive. The Israelites came back after the battle and burned the enemy's chariots. Does it sound like stealth and speed and knowledge of the terrain? Joshua was the general. He set this up and it's been the pattern ever since. I do that. I try and talk and swallow water at the same time. Jack, can you get us a hot water? That'll fix it straight away. Thanks. Look, I'll try to carry on talking because I'm okay. It'll just sound like I've been breathing into one of those balloons, CO2 balloons, you know. So verse 21. During the same time, Joshua and his army killed the Anakim. Anakim are those ancient people that descended from the Nephilim. Remember the story in Genesis 6? Horrible story. You get this blended people race, which are half spiritual, half physical, and they cause giants to grow, and they existed for a long time. They also destroyed the towns where the Anakim had lived, including Hebron, Debir, and Anab. There were not any Anakim left in the regions where the Israelites lived, although there were still some in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Did you hear that name? Gaza, Gath, have you heard that before? And Ashdod. That's how Joshua captured the land. Thanks, beautiful. That'll teach me to talk and drink, gosh. It'll work quickly. That's how Joshua captured the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua divided it up among the tribes. Finally, there was peace in the land. The Anakim, unusual people, special people, scary people. People were a mixture of the spiritual, demonic realm and the physical flesh. When you heard Gath, that might have stood out to you. Whenever you see "im" in Hebrew, it's plural in its application. For instance, people are going to say to you, the proper name for God is Jehovah. Or they're going to say, this is God's name, or that is God's name. You know what the first name for God is? Elohim. In the book of Genesis, where it says God created a man and woman in our image. It's Elohim. El is one, Ella is two, Elohim is plural, three. People say, look, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Come on, Genesis chapter 1, Elohim. All the way through to the book of Revelation. Trinity's there from the start. Now, the Anakim are a people group, a bizarre, scary people group. If you can imagine a race of people who seem to be demonically infested, this is what these guys are like, and some of them are 9 foot tall. And they just get chased out of the land, and they come from a place, some came from a place called Gath, where who came from? Goliath came from Gath, absolutely. I was intrigued thinking about Goliath when I read that passage again this morning, and it struck me again that the reason David picked up five stones wasn't because he was afraid he was going to miss Goliath on the first one, was it? Goliath was 9 foot 2 inches tall. I don't know what that is, metric, over 3 meters? That's big, you know. And he had four brothers. So when I think of David going out to fight Goliath and he picks up five smooth stones, he's thinking, I'll take on that guy. And if his brothers come out to fight, well, I'll take him down too. That's why he took out five stones. So people get scared of demonic things. They get scared of bizarre and evil things. You shouldn't. When God is with you and God's for you, you can take on the enemy and know great, great victory. I'll never forget a man back in Rwanda, there were a young man, 18, 19 years of age. I led him to Christ. I baptized him in water, baptized him in the Holy Spirit, and he disappeared. And I'm really good at tracking up on people and following people through, and he disappeared. So I sent texts, and I left phone messages, knocked on his door, left notes in his letterbox. He never came back. I couldn't contact him again. 6 months later, God compelled him to come back to church. And I said to this young man, I said, what happened to you? You know, you got baptized, you got filled with the Spirit, you vanished. And he said this, he said, the day you prayed for the Holy Spirit to come upon me, I could see demons. And for the first time in my life, I realized that it was another dimension and there were demons everywhere and I freaked out. And I thought, I don't want this, Jesus, because there's demons. I said, you're a nutter, mate, you're a nutter. God in you is so much greater than those things. If you had to give me 5 minutes, I could have explained. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's put the enemy under your feet. You've got the authority. Every Christian has the authority to deal with demons. It says in Mark chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those that believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new languages, and on it goes about healing and things. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you kick out demons. So I said to this guy, mate, sharpen up. 6 months you've wasted of your life, and you got things right. Never be scared of the Nephilim. Never be scared of the Anakim. When you see someone raging at you, when you see somebody with an uncontrollable habit, when you see some nasty racist comments flowing out of somebody's mouth, do not be scared of the person. Recognize our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, and every Christian can kick out demons and deal with demonic opposition. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid like this young man was. So what happened in our story when Joshua confronted these Anakim, these giants with a demonic heritage? Verse 21. During the same time, Joshua and his army killed the Anakim from the northern and southern hill country. They also destroyed the towns where the Anakim had lived, including Hebron, Debir, and Anab. There were not any Anakim left in the regions where the Israelites lived, although there were still some in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Now that's how Joshua captured the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua divided it up among the tribes. Joshua drove out, he defeated the giants. When you and I come across raging people, when you and I come across something clearly demonic, something clearly evil, don't back off, back forward. Christ is in you. Take the land. People matter. You advance, you've got authority given to you to deal with it. So what's the point, Russell? You're talking about military strategy, divide and conquer. Is this all about the demonic realm? No, it's not. This is what I want you to take home and pray through. When I face big decisions in life, or when I'm saying, God, what should I do? One of the most common things I get is that God gives me a picture of the future. It might be future in the church. You know, this church loves everybody. But God's given us a picture of being particularly good at reaching youth and children. And God gives a picture, it might be for the church, it might be for your own life, it might be for your marriage, it might be for your health. But I find when I get a picture, I have faith to believe for the picture. So I might be a long way away from experiencing the reality of what I'm seeing, but when I get the vision, I've got faith for the vision. And the next thing I do is this, God, what's the plan? How do I get from here to there? That seems so far away in my marriage or my health or my business or the church. What you're showing me, I know it's you, God, but boy, it seems so far away. And then God says, here's strategy one. Here's the next steps. And then I can add my skills onto his strategy. This morning we've commissioned Chelsea Smart as a missionary to youth. And it'll be in Whangarei and in the north. And it's strategic. George Barner, a researcher out of the Fuller Institute in America, has discovered that 85% of people coming to Christ are under the age of 15. 85%. So when he studied with whatever resources he has, evangelism around the globe, 85% coming to Christ are under the age of 15. Not only that, he's discovered that the age when people make the biggest life decisions about faith and values and goals are when they're year 7 and 8. Now, if you're old school like me, that means intermediate age, 10 to 12 years of age. Now, Chelsea loves young people. She's really good at ministering to youth of every age. She's been an amazing youth leader for many, many years. But her passion is to reach intermediates. That's strategic for the kingdom, isn't it? That's strategic. She's called to God to reach where there is a harvest. We recently had a J. John outreach at in our city, and I loved it. It was brilliant. Pausing to drink before I talk. Thank you. And I loved it. We had a debrief at the minister's meeting, and I said, guys, that was so much fun. The unity was awesome. The packed buildings was awesome. I really found in the weeks following J. John and still that folk in the community are slightly easier to talk to than what they were evangelistically before. So something shifted in the heavenlies. But I said, here's a tragedy. We had something like 1,700 people engaged and 14 people became Christians. 12 of those 14 people noticed pastors were teenagers. I pointed that out. 12 of the 14 were teenagers, and the majority of the people that made first-time commitments came from a Christian camp to the crusade. So I said, next year, let's not invite J. John. He's awesome. He's so funny, and I've learned a lot from him. But let's strategize for the youth. I said, next year, how about we sponsor the youth of our city who are non-church to go to Easter camps all over the city with our youth. And after 3 or 4 days of doing what Dave Mann suggests we do, building a relationship and asking questions, after 3 or 4 days of bringing down their objections to the name of Christ, then we pay for a dynamic evangelist to come to our city. Then we have a crusade. I said, for half the price, you'll get 300 or 400 youth coming to Christ. And if they're brought to a youth group camp and they're taken back and discipled in those youth groups, they'll stay. And it's really easy to organise. And it's really cheap comparatively, you know. That's what I want them to do. I don't know what they'll say, but that's what I said, because I believe that's a God strategy. A God strategy for reaching lost people. As a church, it's interesting. We often grieve over not enough hymns or not enough songs of praise. When I think back to my teenage years and my 20s, you know what I was singing all the time? Songs of praise. Songs of praise. I love them. So much fun, you know. And if church was about me, that's what you'd be doing, singing songs of praise every week, you know. But it's not about me. It's not about those great hymns like Be Thou My Vision and that, which I just love. They just resound in my heart, bring tears to my eyes. Church has to be about reaching lost people. Has to be. Church has to be about living in such a way that in 20 years' time, there's not 5 people meeting for a Bible study and calling it Central Baptist Church. It has to be missional. We have to be in a place where we say, you know what? I'm willing to put aside all my songs of praise favourites and not do things my way so lost people hear about Christ. And I believe with the building, with the mentoring, with the camp, with all these different things we're doing, with Bridget's appointment, we're going to be a church that raises up world-changing Christians in a profound way, a dynamic way. But it means we're going to say, God, I see the vision. Ouch. That's not about me. It's about you. Darn. It's not about consumer Christianity. It's about serving Christianity in every part of the body doing what they're called to do. And if we can see the vision and we can get the strategy, you know what, our grandkids, and our great-grandkids, and I think Christ will come before we get the great-great-grandkids, well and truly. He'll come before them. But they'll experience Jesus through this church. They'll grow up loving the Lord Jesus and grow up strong in their faith. If I can see the vision and I can get the strategy, say, God, I'm going with your plan, not mine. It's not about what I want and what I feel I deserve and what makes me happy. No, that's not the issue at all. Jesus is Lord of our church. And he's the lead of the army. And our Yeshua, he's the one who gives the vision. And he's the one who gives the strategies. And my part's to say, God, with my skills, with my gifting, how do I fit in? How do I fit into your plan? How can I serve that vision and that strategy? I want to say to your friends, no matter what you're going through right now, whatever the area of battle is in your life right now, ask God for a vision and ask him for a strategy. And you'll see that he's faithful. It says in verse 23, that's how Joshua captured the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua divided it up among the tribes. Finally, there was peace in the land. A vision first, then a divine strategy. And I pray that whatever area of your life where you're fighting stress and battle, that God will impart those two things to you as well. Would you stand with me? I'm going to lead us in prayer. Then we're going to be seated for a moment as we look, prepare for communion. Then we're going to sing a wonderful song together at the end. But let me pray for you and with you and for me too. Lord God, in the West, where we don't need to struggle for food so often or shelter so often, where we have skills and good education, which we're grateful for, it's really easy to lean back on what we're good at doing and what we're gifted in. It's really easy, Lord, to depend on us for solutions. But God, as a church, as we look at Joshua this morning, we see, God, you're the God that gives visions and you give divine strategies. So, Lord, would it be that our gifts and our abilities and our talents and our knowledge would serve your strategies and your vision? Father, for families right now that are struggling, holy God, give to the mums and dads a vision of what you want for the future. And then release faith and release strategy to go with the vision. Lord God, for businesses that are struggling right now, maybe there are people within the business who are acting in very ungodly ways and there's all sorts of tension and backstabbing going on. Lord, release your vision. Release your vision. Release your strategy. Whether it's the power of blessing, whether it's business strategies, relational strategies, release your strategy to turn those businesses around. Father, whether it's our families and we've got people we love who are struggling and far from you, God, you're the one that convicts. You're the one that draws. You're the one that saves, not us. So give us a vision for those lost souls and give us your strategy for reaching them. Lord, as we prepare to come to communion this morning, we realize that, Lord, there is a battle going on all around us constantly. Give us eyes to see the full picture and the confidence in who we are in Christ Jesus to stand up and take kingdom ground, even this week, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated briefly.